Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in the book of Romans in chapter 1. My goal this morning is to get out of verse 1 and into verse 2. Romans chapter 1, and I'd like to go ahead and read the first four verses for you, just so you can see in part as to where we're going in this introductory material, where the apostle is really introducing himself to the church at Rome as he begins to write to them about the gospel of Christ. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, in this first verse, Paul again is establishing his authority. And the reason why that is so important is because everybody, when it comes to religious things, needs to have some authority. And the problem today, as it was back in the first century, is that there are many other people and movements and philosophies claiming to be the religious authority, so that people would buy into this particular set of beliefs or that particular set of beliefs. And today, of course, the main authority is whatever is right in my mind. And there's all kinds of things going on in evangelicalism today where people basically say, you know, I'm going to worship a God according to the way I think he should be. And they really don't have any authority other than what they think. It's very important, if we're going to receive a gospel about Jesus Christ, that we receive it on the basis of some authority that's greater than we are. Because if we are our only authority, then you'll have a billion different little versions of the gospel running around the earth, and none of them can know that they're right. But if you have an authority that comes from God, then you can know that you're right. If God is telling the truth, then we can rest our confidence in that. So the Apostle Paul is establishing his authority to define what the gospel is. And he establishes his authority in several ways. First, he said he was called as an apostle. So he is an apostle, which is a very authoritative figure. It's authoritative gift and authoritative office. If you're called as an apostle by Christ himself, as he was, then you have the right to say that your gospel is Christ's gospel, that you are representing Jesus Christ, and that makes your gospel authoritative. The second way he will argue for his authority is by saying that he was set apart for the gospel of God, that this is specifically the function that Christ saved him and set him apart for, was the gospel of God. So he speaks authoritatively because this is, in a very specific sense, the very purpose for why Christ saved him. And then thirdly, he's going to argue for his authority based in verse 2, that the gospel actually is rooted in the Holy Scriptures and in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. So he's not making it up. He has the authority of God's inspired word. So all of this is to settle the authority issue so that when they read the letter of Romans, they realize this isn't just some quack over here making this stuff up. This is a Christ-saved, Christ-ordained apostle who is preaching the message that Christ gave him to preach. And that message is consistent with the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. So this is where his authority is coming from. Well, last week we looked at the expression called as an apostle, and this week I want us to look at the expression set apart for the gospel of God, and also include with that verse 2, that gospel was previously promised through the Old Testament prophets. When we look at verse 1, when Paul talks about him being set apart for the gospel of God, again, he's talking about his authority in being able to preach the gospel. He was actually set apart for this. Now, to be set apart means to be separated by God for some special and holy use. A lot of things were set apart in the Old Testament. The utensils used in the tabernacle, the different aspects and building parts of the tabernacle were all set apart for a holy use. Paul is being set apart for a holy use. And there's almost a bit of a play on words here, because the original meaning for the word Pharisee was one who was set apart. And of course, they were set apart in kind of a man-made sense. They were set apart to serve human tradition. They were set apart to preach a man-made gospel. And it's almost by, in a sense of irony or by way of contrast, that Paul is now saying that he is set apart not by human opinion to preach the traditions of men like he did as a Pharisee, but he's set apart in a greater sense, a more holy sense, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where before his being set apart was kind of a hyper-holiness, kind of a holiness in excess, now he's set apart to serve the holy gospel of Christ. But there's almost a play on words, a contrast between his life as a Pharisee of being set apart, and now he's being set apart by Christ for a much higher calling. Now, when it says set apart, in the Greek this is actually a participle that uses a passive tense, which means that Paul did not set himself apart. He was set apart by somebody else. And in this context, we would call this a theological passive, meaning he was set apart by God. And that's exactly what the Scriptures would say. Paul really didn't have a choice on whether he was going to become an apostle or not. Christ made that choice. Paul really didn't have a choice in being set apart for the gospel ministry. Christ made that decision for him. So you see the sovereignty of God in setting him apart. But what I want you to see and focus on again is just consider the grace of God in Paul's being set apart for the gospel. Because when God chose Paul, it wasn't like God was rummaging through the dirt clods of humanity and found a diamond in the rough or found some gem, because that's not the kind of person that Paul was. He was a depraved sinner. And in fact, the analogy would be more like a barrel of apples. And in a sense, using this analogy, God went looking through the barrel of apples, and he started digging down in the bottom of the barrel till he found one that was particularly rotten. And if you've ever seen a rotten apple, I mean, you've got these big, round, dark spots in it that are soft and mushy and gushy, and they're kind of sunken in. I mean, you've seen that kind of apple before, I'm sure. And what God did in setting apart Paul was he reached down in the bottom of this barrel and he pulled out this stinking, rotten apple, absolutely worthless, that was an abomination in his holy eyes. And yet he selected it by pulling it up by its stem and set it apart and then transformed it into a firm, luscious, sweet apple to carry the sweetness of the gospel to others. When Paul says that he was set apart, he was a rotten apple in the barrel, and God chose him anyway. And the grace of God that's in this is that if God would take a persecuting, vile, God-hating, gospel-hating, Christian-hating man like Paul and set him apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ, brethren, God can use you and God can use me. That if God can set apart someone like Paul, who was out ravaging the church, who was a vicious enemy of the cross of Christ, and make him into one of the most powerful servants of the gospel, then God can use us, brethren. That God can use you and me to serve him, that our past sins will not be a barrier to the grace of God. And that's something to rejoice in when you look at the incredible grace of God in Paul being set apart for the gospel. And why did God choose him? Merely to display the greatness of his grace. And that is why sin is not a barrier with God when you have Christ involved, because Christ is the solution to our sin. And so we find that God chose someone that had no right to be an apostle. There was no virtue in him, no godliness, nothing that impressed God, but God chose him and made him into an apostle. And that is the grace of God. That should encourage us as well. Well, it certainly should be our earnest desire to be useful to the Master. All believers really have been set apart, maybe not in the same way that Paul was. We certainly were not set apart for the type of ministry that Paul had or the office of an apostle. But brethren, you've been set apart, and I've been set apart. Every believer has been set apart by God. And we should have the desire to be used of God in some way, because we are set apart. And if you're set apart, you're set apart for some special and holy use. You're set apart to serve God in some way. And it should be our heart desire to say, "Oh Lord, use me for your glory." And it may not mean that God changes your circumstances and sends you over to Africa. You may be sitting down at the same old desk. You may be bending over that same sink in the kitchen or pulling out clothes from the same washing machine that you did yesterday. But your life can be lived and your life can be used for the glory of God, because we've been set apart too. And we must never forget that this setting apart isn't just for apostles and prophets. It's for every child of God has been set apart to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what we've been set apart to do. And all of us have been set apart that way. So whatever we do in our life, never forget that you should live a set apart kind of life. And does that describe your life? Does that describe the way you live your life? Do you bring that consecration, that set-apart aspect of Christ's calling upon your life into every area of your life? That is what we should strive by the grace of God to do. We have all been set apart. And let us not miss that glorious truth here. Well, when was Paul set apart? We're back just looking at his self-description here. And really, we can look at this in four different ways. He was set apart, number one, from eternity. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, speaking of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So God basically set you apart from all eternity and granted you and me grace and purpose from all eternity. So in one sense, Paul was set apart for the gospel, set apart for the glory of God from all eternity. Secondly, we can also say that he was set apart from his mother's womb. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, when he says that God who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So that he was set apart, secondly, from his mother's womb, meaning that before he even grew up and knew what he was going to be or do, God had already planned that out for him. He was set apart from his mother's womb. And by using this expression in Galatians 1, Paul, in a certain sense, is echoing what many Jews would have understood. We don't so much because we're not trained in the Old Testament like the Jews were. But the Jews probably would have started thinking of the life of Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah says the very same thing about his calling. He says, he quotes God speaking to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." See, Jeremiah didn't have a choice either. God says, look, before you were born, while you're still in your mother's womb, I already had a calling on your life. I'd already chosen you and consecrated you for this purpose. And all the abilities and all the mindset and everything you needed to fulfill that ministry, I'm going to give to you. But God chose him and consecrated him and set him apart for that ministry even before he was born. You know, John the Baptist was the same way. Even while he was in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Spirit of God. God's calling was on his life at that point as well. Well, another way we can look at Paul, the timing of Paul's being set apart, number three, was at his conversion. When in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when the Lord met Paul on the road to Damascus and converted him, he told Ananias, that Christian, about Paul. And this is what he told Ananias, that he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So that now he's set apart at his conversion. He was set apart from eternity past. He's set apart before he was born. He's set apart at his conversion. And the interesting thing about this is that while Paul was going to set apart Christians to be arrested, Paul was set apart by God to become a Christian. And that even at his conversion, it was manifested to him that God had set him apart to preach the gospel to other people. And he knew that even at his conversion. He knew that God already had ordained the function of his ministry. And then fourthly, we can observe that he was set apart in somewhat of an ecclesiastical sense when he was ordained for the ministry at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And that verse says, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So any way you slice or dice Paul's life, he was set apart. From eternity past, before he was born, when he was converted, and later on when he actually started his gospel ministry, he was set apart by God. And this again is something I think that we should recognize, that all of us, of course, have our life in a sense set apart for God for some type of function, some type of ministry, some kind of service. Doesn't mean we're going to be all in the ministry in the sense that we normally think of it, but we're to have a ministry in whatever calling God has given us to do. Our salvation, our life, were claimed by God from before the foundations of the world. We were chosen to be in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God has a purpose for us, and what we are responsible to do is to recognize God's plan, submit to it, and to desire it. God, I want your plan in my life. I want your purpose fulfilled in my life. I want to do what you've called me to do. Give me the grace to follow you. That's the heart that we need to have for this. Now, what was Paul set apart to? Normally, you're set apart from something to something. And in this sense, Paul is set apart from sin to serve God in the gospel of Christ. So that brings us to the expression, the gospel of God. What is the meaning of the word gospel? You know, a lot of times we read over this word and we just fly over it and don't really stop to think about what the gospel means. Well, the word gospel, as I'm sure most of us know, means good news. And this particular Greek word is where we get the word evangelist from, or evangelism, because evangel is the good news. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. And everybody likes to hear good news. Proverbs 15, verse 30 says, good news puts fat on the bones. Now, that's actually in a good sense. We think of fat today, and automatically, you know, we think, oh, no, that's the enemy is fat. Well, in the Bible sense, fat on the bones was good. I remember growing up as a kid, my grandfather lived with us for a period of time, and we always had oatmeal. Every morning of my life growing up, it was always oatmeal. But sometimes we'd have bacon. And I remember my grandfather talking about the oatmeal would say, Eat them oats, boy, they're good for what ails you. Or he'll add something like, eat them oats, they'll put fat on your bones. Of course, I was a skinny kid and I needed all the fat I could get back then. But good news puts fat on your bones. I mean, and in this sense, it's a blessing, believe it or not. It's a blessing to have fat on your bones because it's the sign of prosperity and the sign of fullness and happiness and joy. Proverbs 25, verse 25 says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Everybody likes to hear good news. And brethren, the gospel of Christ is the best good news of all. It's better than the news, the good news of getting a raise at work. It's better than the good news of finding out from your mechanic that that $1,200 overhaul job can really be fixed by a $5 part and he's going to throw the labor in free. It's better than the good news of a sick loved one that's getting well. The gospel is good news. And it should be good news to everybody that knows the gospel. If you know and love the gospel, every time you think of it, it should ring a chime of good news in your heart. It should remind you again of the joy of salvation because the gospel is the best good news of all. Now, why is it good news? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 3 just for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It's good news because really the law was not good news. And in a certain sense, the law was kind of bad news. I mean, the Apostle Paul even called it a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. So that Israel was living under the law, and in a sense, it was not good news at all because it kept revealing to them their sin. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul writes, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Now, the good news is not like the law, because the law tells you this is what you need to do. Do this and this and this and this. But the good news of the gospel is not this is what you need to do. The good news of the gospel is this is what God did. And that's why it's good news. Because it's something that God did for us. That's the good news of it. See, by the law, nobody can be saved by keeping the law. The law only condemns you. That's bad news. But the good news is, this is what God did to save your soul by sending His only begotten Son into the world. That is why those who understand the depths of their sin, the gospel will be good news to them. And one of the reasons why the gospel is not good news is because people have such a small little concept of sin. Because our view of sin is so small, well, then what Christ did on the cross is not good news. Because after all, I mean, I don't need that. I'm really a pretty good person on my own. So the gospel is just, you know, it's just some kind of a religious system. But if you know you're a sinner, and if you know you deserve condemnation, and suddenly you understand that Christ died on the cross to bear the penalty of your sin, well, praise God, that's good news. And that is the best news this sinner will ever hear, is that my sin has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. That's why the gospel is good news. Now, why is it called here the gospel of God? In other places, it's called the gospel of the kingdom, gospel of Christ. Why is it called the gospel of God? Well, probably here, because in a general sense, God is both the source and the object of the gospel. He's the source of the gospel because He's the author of it. He planned it. He affects it. He does everything about getting it out and accomplishing it. But He's also the object of the gospel because it's all about what He did, how His wrath and justice were satisfied by what Christ did on the cross. It's all about God. So It's the gospel of God because God is the source. It comes from God. He designed it. He planned it. He ordained it. And because He is the message of it as well. Because it's all about what He did. That's why it's the gospel of God. Well, letter C. Notice in verse 2, finally, we find that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. So he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul is still, in a sense, arguing for his authority here because he wants people to understand that the gospel that he's been ordained to preach is not something that he just thought up on his own, but it's actually a gospel that is rooted back in the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's very important for him to establish. That's very critical because in the first century, many of the Jews, of course, were accusing the Gospels of betraying Moses or betraying the prophets or getting their gospel about Christ and His resurrection from some other source than the Bible. And Paul is making it very clear that the gospel that he is preaching was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's trying to show them that his authority is rooted ultimately back in the Word of God. He's not making this stuff up at all. His gospel is authentic, it's biblical, and it's rooted in the prophets. So it's nothing new, it's rather something quite old. Now, several points under this. The gospel was promised beforehand. Now, notice it was promised. It wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament, but it was promised in the Old Testament. Because the fulfillment deals with Jesus Christ, and Christ had not yet come. But it was promised. And, of course, it's talking about the gospel, the new covenant, all that Christ would come and do and accomplish and be was hinted at and clearly indicated in the Old Testament. By rooting the gospel in the promises of the Old Testament, Paul, again, is making a firm assertion that he's not opposing Moses or the prophets. Now, I find personally great confidence in reading verse 2. Because when I look at verse 2, one of the things I get from this is that God's gospel is not a haphazard, thrown-together thing, that God pre-planned it for hundreds of years, of course, from all eternity, as we know, but that this gospel is not something that God is just putting together, trying to react to what's going on in the earth. One of the things that's going on in evangelicalism is a movement called the openness theology. And this movement basically teaches that God is not really infinite and eternal. He's really limited in many ways. God really doesn't know the future. God really doesn't know all things, and God really doesn't have all power, that He really is a limited kind of a God. And because of that, God is always having to react to what's going on in the world. He doesn't know what the future is. He knows some of the future, but He doesn't know all the future. And so a lot of times He can put in a plan, but it'll be frustrated and thwarted. So He has to come back and revise it and change it. This is not the God of Scripture. And it certainly does not characterize the gospel, because the gospel was promised long ages before Christ ever came. And it came to fulfillment exactly as it was promised. No promise was frustrated. No promise failed. It all came to pass. God's plan is coming to fruition, just as God planned it. And the confidence and the comfort that I get from this is that we live in a world where God rules and God reigns, and that God is not up in heaven trying to figure out, my goodness, what do I need to do now? You know, this plan failed, or I didn't realize this was going to happen, so now He's got to change things and try to deal with differing circumstances. That is not God. God knows the future. God has foreordained the future. There's no guesswork. He's not up here just saying, you know, I'm going to do the gospel, and I really hope I can do it. I'm going to give it my best effort to do it. No, He promised it. He's so confident that it's going to come to pass. He promised it. And He can only promise it because He knows He's going to bring it to pass. I love those verses like Isaiah 14, verse 24. says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. And this gives us confidence that we're living in a world where God reigns and God rules and things don't happen by accident. That God gives promises. He knows the future. He tells us in advance what's going to happen. And we can be confident in that. And we don't have to rely on a God that's up there just trying to put the pieces together. Isaiah 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Isaiah 46, verse 10. That God is declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is the God we worship. So in verse 2, what Paul is saying is that the gospel of God that I'm preaching is nothing new. God had planned it this way from long ages past, and if you don't believe me, just pick up your Old Testaments and read about it. It's all explained there. God is in control. His purpose is coming to pass. And what a confidence that can give us in life. And the next time you go through a chaotic period of your life where things just don't seem to be happening according to any rhyme or reason, you remember that God is in control and that His purposes and His plans cannot be thwarted and that all that He does for His children is good. That plan is good and it encompasses all of your life. Let that minister to your heart. Well, next he says it's promised beforehand, but it's also promised through the prophets. These prophets, these are the guys in the Old Testament. You don't mess with prophets. You know, these are the guys that were getting direct revelation from God. They both engaged in forthtelling and foretelling. By forthtelling, they would get a revelation from God and they would just speak it out. They would forthtell whatever truth God gave them. They would also foretell, because God would tell them about the future, so they would prophesy, and they would foretell what was going to happen. Sometimes hundreds of years later on, they would speak that, because God told them what was going to happen. These prophets encompassed men like Moses and Samuel and David and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, but these were the men that communed with God. They talked with God. And God gave them direct revelation, and they would write it down, and they would speak it out. And when they were speaking God's word. They were very authoritative because they had direct revelation from God. And in their writings in the Old Testament, we have the gospel. We have all the major elements of the gospel found in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, I'll just give you a quick list of them. We find the first mention of the gospel in the fact that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, you may wonder, well, that tells us a little bit. It doesn't tell us just a whole lot, but it does tell us something was going to happen where a descendant of the woman was going to deliver a blow to the devil. So you find that early on, even in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 17, God promised to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. That's a part of the gospel that would later on be fulfilled. In 2 Samuel 7, God told David that one of his sons would reign on an everlasting throne. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we found out that the forerunner would be like Elijah, that's John the Baptist, and that he would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 7, we find out that this coming one would be born of a virgin. In Micah 5, 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said that this individual would be a prophet like himself. In Psalm 10, we find that he would not only be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, but that he would be a mighty king. In Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 2, also we learn that he would have an everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom and would become a great and mighty king. In Isaiah chapter 35, that he would do miracles, that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame would leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute would shout for joy. In Zechariah chapter 9, it says that he would enter Jerusalem riding on a colt. in Zechariah chapter 11 that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah chapter 12 that his side would be pierced. In Isaiah 53 that he would suffer for our sins as a sin offering and that he would justify the many. In Psalm 22, we're told that his dying words would be, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it goes on to describe the gory effects of the suffering of what we know would be upon a Roman cross. In Isaiah 53, we're told that his grave would be made with the wicked and also with the rich. In Psalm 16, however, we're told that God would not abandon his soul to hell nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay, and that speaks of his resurrection. And in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we're told that there would also come a new covenant that would overcome the deficiencies of the old covenant. And Daniel and Isaiah tell us of the final resurrection and judgment of a new heavens and a new earth. And both Moses and Habakkuk tells us that all the gifts that would come from this one, all of the salvation and all of the gifts of the Spirit would come by faith and not by the works of the law. And in addition to all of this, we have many types and shadows of Christ, the Passover lamb, the burnt offerings, the manna from heaven, Aaron's rod that budded over and over and over again from Moses to Malachi. The gospel was promised through the prophets found in Holy Scripture. So when the Apostle Paul is preaching a gospel, he's not preaching something new. He's preaching something old that's been brought to a greater light and glory through the actual fulfillment through Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 2, these prophets, where do you find their writings? But in the Holy Scriptures. Of course, by this, he means primarily the Old Testament. And notice how he describes them as being the Holy Scriptures. The word Scriptures actually just means writings. That's what the Greek word means. So Scriptures are writings, but they're holy writings. They're Holy Scriptures. They're holy because whatever God touches becomes holy. When Moses was told to take off his shoes, because he was on holy grounds, because God was there. The temple is called holy because that's where God was. Whatever God touches becomes holy. And these writings God touched. They're also holy because they deal with holy things. Forgiveness of sin and the glory of God. And they're also holy because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that all the gospel that Paul is going to preach comes authoritatively from these prophets who wrote Holy Scripture because God imprinted those writings with His very breath. So they're holy. And I think some of the things we need to remember from this is that obviously the Scriptures are still holy. Both Old Testament and New Testament, they still are the Holy Scriptures. When we describe them as holy, that means something. And it should mean something to us that we would treasure and revere the Holy Scriptures. Can you tell me anything else in your possession, any tangible object that you own that is holy? Think of something. Do you own anything that is really holy other than your Bible? Is there anything in your house that's holy? Is there anything that you deal with at work? Any object that you pick up that is holy, that is touched by God, breathed by God? Deals with holy things that come from God other than your Bible. And we stick it on the shelf and it gathers dust. And yet it is the only holy thing you possess that you can pick up in your hands. It's the Holy Scriptures. This is our authority. This is our gift. This should be our treasure, and we should treasure it. Well, let me sum up. I have letter D on your outline. The Gospels concerning God's Son. That'll be in verse 3 and 4, Lord willing, next week. But that's what the Gospel is all about. It's all about Jesus Christ. And that's where verse 3 and 4 are going to come in. Let me just wrap up what we've looked at this morning with two conclusions. Number one, the church today, because of what we've studied this morning, should be Scripture-oriented because the Scriptures are holy. And if they're holy, they're authoritative. And if they're authoritative, we must build our life upon the Word of God. Because no other authority is reliable. Pick one. It's not reliable. But if it comes from God, authenticated by God, then it's authoritative and we can trust it and build our lives upon it. Well, Paul is very concerned that these people understand is that his gospel is built upon the Scriptures. His ministry is built upon the Holy Scriptures. They need to understand that because that's where his authority for his ministry is. And brethren, you and I also, in a similar sense, need to build our lives upon the authority of the Word of God. And regardless of what kind of a vocation or work you do, every area of our life needs to be brought in submission to the Word of God. Paul wanted them to know that his gospel was in harmony with the Word of God. Because if it wasn't, it was a counterfeit gospel. It was a sinful gospel. And our lives need to be built upon the Word of God because that will give you confidence for knowing that your life, your activities, your hobbies, whatever they are approved by God if they're in harmony with the Word of God. Build your life upon the Scriptures. We need to be oriented upon the Word of God. The second thing is that we too also need to be oriented towards the gospel. Because we too have been absorbed up in this glorious gospel of Christ. Now, we're not all going to be apostles. Again, those are extinct believers today. And we're not all going to go out and travel around and preach the gospel. But we all should be oriented towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we forget this. But Peter pointed this out very clearly to the churches that he was writing to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he wrote, and here he's talking to general Christians just like us. And he's saying, but you Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now get this. This is now what we're supposed to do. We're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. See, why are we what we are? Why are we a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession? So that we might proclaim His excellencies. That's why He saved us, so that we might speak forth His excellencies, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Christ said the same thing when He told His disciples, "You're the light of the world. Shine before all men so that they can see your good works and give glory to God." That's what our calling is. And we do that as we live the gospel, as we adorn our lives with the glory of the gospel, and as we share the gospel with other people. That is the calling of the church. We are to be oriented towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that even when the Apostle Paul said that he was set apart for the gospel of God, we have a tendency to say, well, yeah, that's for him, but not for me. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, probably few of us have the gift of evangelism, but our lives still need to be oriented towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living it, sharing it, displaying the excellencies of God through the gospel. Do we adorn our lives with the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ? You do that at work, at home? Do we shine as the lights of the world? or do we cover it over? Are we the salt of the earth? Do others hear the music of the glory of Christ through our life? Or is it all drummed out by all the other voices that's coming out of us? Fritz Kreisler, a world-famous violinist that died in the year 1962, earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions, but he was a very generous guy and he gave most of it away. On one of his travels, he found an exquisite violin, and he just had to have it, but he didn't have the money to buy it. So he left there and he went back home and talked with friends, and somehow he was able to raise the money to buy the violin. So he went back to the city where he found it. He looked up the individual who had owned it at that time, and he said, "I have the money. I'm ready to buy the violin." And the man said, "I'm sorry, you can't buy it because I've already sold it." So Fritz Kreisler got the name of the new owner, and he looked up that guy and he went over to him. He said, I want to buy this violin. It's an exquisite instrument." And the man said, "Well, I'm sorry, I've already decided to encase it in glass and put it on display." And it just almost broke his heart. And he said, "Sir, before you resign this magnificent instrument to that end, could I pick it up and play it just once?" And the man agreed, because he was such an accomplished violinist. And he picked it up and he started playing that violin. And the music just captivated the heart of the owner. And after he finished the piece of music that he had played, the owner said to him, "Mr. Kreisler, take it into the world and let the people hear it. I have no right to keep that to myself. Take it into the world and let other people hear it." And brethren, the gospel, the music of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is sweeter and more powerful than any music from the most exquisite violin. And the church must not encase the gospel. We need to play it. We need to let the music be played through our life and through our voice and through our jobs and through our homes, because of the beauty and the glory of the music that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's what we're called for. Not just Paul, but you and I too are set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may God give us grace that it might shine and resound loudly through our lives, that it might proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's close in prayer.